The book of Revelation is a most interesting book. Very few, if any, understand the symbolism in it, and surely no one has completely figured it out to the fullest yet. In it, there are snapshots of things that happen in history that inform us and give us an idea of the way God does things, of the hearts of men, and how things go on around us. In the sixth chapter of the Revelation, there is this interesting statement. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid himself in the caves and in the rocks of the mountain, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne." Now these next words are so overwhelming that every time I think of them, I am immensely thankful that God has made the gospel known to me and to others. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Do you hear that? From the wrath of the Lamb. This is the Lamb that's slain from the foundation of the world for full of sinners. This is the Lamb which we see before us as the offering of God for our sins. This is the Lamb in whose face there is peace and love to the sinner. But here are these who have felt the hand of God raised in its wrath, says, "Hide us from the face and from the wrath of the Lamb." That's when we have to say the Lamb has become the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's when the Lamb has become the Lion to bring victory over all to the great and holy God in this world. In the Psalm 2, we find the announcement of this in some great words that are stated in this psalm. In verse 4, it says, "God shall hold these nations and those that rule over them in their governments in derision." In other words, he will count them as having no worth. They can contribute nothing to what the purpose and intent of God is. The nations of this earth are to him, as the prophet Isaiah could say, as a drop in the bucket. Nothing. He holds them in derision. He laughs at them. They can raise up with all their strength and power. They can come against God. And how do the nations come against God on the earth in this age? They come against his church. They come against God's people. They rise up to do harm, as Paul did to Christ. Paul, how long will you kick against the goads? How long will you oppose me, Christ said. Paul would have said, I haven't opposed you. It's these that bring this heresy into Israel that I oppose. But Christ said, you oppose my church, you oppose me. He laughs at them, holds them in derision. They see the wrath of the Lamb, not the mercy of a crucified and raised Christ. But another great word we find here is he shall speak to them in his wrath. In Romans chapter 1, we find that the righteousness of God is revealed to faith. But in the next statement, Paul says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. How then has God revealed his wrath from heaven? Where can we see with a single eye the wrath of God made plain to humanity, where humanity need not question, need never have a doubt, this is the wrath of God? Where do we see that? Where has he revealed that? He's revealed it on the cross of Jesus Christ. Christ lifted up between earth and heaven. Christ there manifested in all his humility. Christ revealed there as the God-man, yet being there as the sinner of all sinners. There the wrath of God is revealed. There all the wrath that God has is put out on him. None is restrained. It is such that the God-man has to say as he experiences it, my God, why have you forsaken me? To be under the wrath of God is to be forsaken of God. In Egypt, one of the plagues was darkness. And it says the darkness was so oppressive they chewed their own flesh. Because in that darkness they found separation from all that God was. And yet that wasn't a perfect or complete darkness. Man has not experienced that till he gets into hell where God has completely forsaken him. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven in the cross. And only that person who thinks, supposes, that they can withstand the cross, all the wrath that was poured out upon it, only that person can think that in any way they can stand in opposition to God. And they cannot do that. What does the wrath revealed from heaven mean to me? That means all that wrath that was my due for breaking the law of God, for opposing God in his person and purpose, all that I've done is paid for there. God has his due. He has the due that justice requires. He has the due that honors his holy law. He has the due that removes all the strictures against the poor lost sinner. There where the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. In verse 6, there's another one of those great statements. I, God says, have set my king on the holy hill of Zion. I grew up as a Christian under a certain teaching. I have not found that it changed. In the 55 years that I've been a Christian, I haven't found it's changed at all. That teaching says that there is no king now, that we await the king and his kingdom, and we won't have that until the millennium. The Jews rejected Jesus as a king, and he left here with no kingdom established. Well, when you go to Psalms 2, you are not left of what man rejects or accepts. You're made with a flat statement of what God says he will do. I have done this, God says. I don't accept it. Well, you don't accept it, doesn't change it. God, there is no king. Now, wait a minute. The scripture here says there is a king. I have set my king. God has done it. You cannot tell him that he has not done it or he cannot do it. He has done it. He created the world. He can set his king on the holy hill of Zion. He created the world. He can do as he pleases with it. It's his king. It's his hill. He can do what he chooses. And he has set his king on the holy hill of Zion. Now, all we need to do is figure right now, come to some kind of understanding what this holy hill of Zion is. What is that? Well, for the lack of a better term, it's the capital of God's enterprise. The capital of this country is Washington. The capital of this state is Baton Rouge. The capital of God's enterprise is Zion. Where was Zion then? It was Jerusalem. That was the capital of God's enterprise then. Where is Zion now? Wherever his church meets. Whenever his church meets, that's where Zion is. Zion is the capital of God's enterprise, and his people are that Zion. We're told in Hebrews 13 what Zion is. It is God's people. They are where he works, where he does his bidding, where he gets his business done. Do not spend your time, your energy, waiting for Washington to make God's enterprise work. They will not do it. They will not even contribute to it willingly. God might bring them to contribute against their will, but they will not even do it willingly. Do not think that there will ever be a time when Hollywood will contribute to the growth or well-being of God's church. It will not happen. God does that in Zion, through Zion, only by Zion. Where does God speak to this world? Does he drop his revelation out of the sky? No, he's given that revelation in his word, and his word goes out one place only, and that's through his church. When his church doesn't bring the word, then the word doesn't get there. When Zion doesn't do its work, then the work isn't done. Now, that's God's purpose set forth clearly. To distress his enemies, to set up his kingdom, to establish the way of doing business. What is the business that he does? This is the business that he does. I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll give you nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." What is God's work in Zion? He's going to set up this kingdom with one over it, who is going to completely overwhelm all the opposition and take charge of everything that's happening. I say to you this day, I declare to you that which I know you have already agreed with me upon, that Christ Jesus is the King. Christ Jesus has the stamp of authority on him, the stamp of authenticity on him, the stamp of God's approval upon him. There is nothing left to tell us that God has approved of his king and set him in place since he has raised him from the dead. Christ's resurrection from the dead leaves him saying to this world, to all that world here, and certainly to his church, "I am truth." What did he tell his disciples? "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He is the truth. If he was not raised from the dead, he could not convince us that he is the truth. He would have been a liar if he was not raised from the dead. He wouldn't have been a savior. But he was both crucified and raised from the dead. He is the truth. And through him, God is speaking the truth to this world, and his truth comes to one place, his church. What is the Savior to do during this period of time that we have? We have a period of time here from his resurrection till his return. We don't know how long that will be in years, but that's the period of time we have. What is he doing? He's taking charge of all the nations. That's what he's doing. He's taking charge of the nations. He's breaking them with a rod of iron and dashing them into pieces. "I don't see that," you may say. That doesn't make any difference. That's what he says he'll do, and he's doing it. However, it's happening is the way he intends it to happen. I'm overwhelmed. I must say to you, I'm overwhelmed. And I don't state this in excess. I am brought to tears when I hear what's happening to our brothers and sisters in Africa. I don't understand that, as I've said to you before. There's no way I can understand that. But I will say this to you. In the midst of that, no matter what Idi Amin did to the church, no matter what they're doing to the church now, they're being dashed in pieces like a potter's vessel. God is dashing his opposition into pieces. He's overwhelming his opposition at this time, just as he has always overwhelmed his opposition. I have absolutely no sympathy with calling the government in support of the church in any way, because I don't think they'll do it. I think it'll be to our servitude to try to do it, and I think we're best to understand the nation lies into opposition to us, and the church is superior and the victor over all nations. Well, our children can't pray in school because they've taken prayer out of the school. I tell you what, let them do. Let them put prayer in school. And think about that area in Massachusetts that's completely governed by Moonies. How are they going to pray there? What prayer is going to be in school there? How are those Christian children going to be made to pray there if you put prayer in school? Best understand that none can keep us from praying at any time, in any place. We can teach our children to pray wherever they are at any time. Put the Word of God in their heart through memory, and you cannot take it from them. Let us not ever think that the governments of this world are going to be in any way the saviors of God's church. They will not do it. Now, what is God's call to the unconverted? Because God calls to the unconverted. He calls to them. He has a message for them. He doesn't leave them to their sin and leave them alone in their sin. He has a word for them. Be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Be wise. Learn wisdom. Find instructors who can give you good instruction. Listen to the gospel as it comes forth from God's church. Don't make yourself the victim of bumper sticker theology. Don't be a part of the ignorance of the world. Be wise. Hear the truth and do not sell it cheaply. Set your heart on having the truth and listening to it and submitting yourself to that alone. There is none who are exempted. Look at the broad spectrum of those who are called. Kings, judges, in other words, you of the highest station, and certainly if the highest station is included, all lesser stations are included. There are none exempted. There are none too good for repentance. All are called to faith. Now, look at verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Kiss the Son, unless you find there where the Son is, where the Lamb of God should be, where the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world dwells, lest you find there the wrath of the Lamb. Kiss the Son. Make peace. This is not talking about putting a big smack up on him to show your affection. This is talking about make peace with him. Put aside all your rebellion and enmity. Understand your own heart. every saint of God here today. That's the great need we have, to understand our own heart, to understand our departing rather than our gathering. Kiss the Son, smile, Jesus loves you. No, no. Make peace with the Son, lest he be angry, lest you meet with the wrath of the Lamb. Make peace with the Son. Bow your knee to him. Repent. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent, to have a change of mind. And in this change of mind that begins here and will finish in eternity, in this change of mind, see at the beginning point, that change of mind that is needed is from unbelief to faith. Where is the great point of repentance? The great point of repentance is coming to faith in the Son of God. Peter, what must we do? Repent. Jesus Christ came preaching repentance. There is none that will enter heaven with a hardened neck and a proud heart that won't get you in heaven. And then the psalmist finishes up with the way the psalmist began in Psalm 1, blessed. There are some who are blessed. This is the ones who the writer is addressing. Those blessed people. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. All those. How many? I don't know how many. Are there a few? Some places it says few. Other places it describes a number, an infinite number. I don't know how many. I just know all. All who put their trust in. All who will cast themselves upon the Savior and not think that they're their own Savior. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. There was a time whenever Reformed Christian would have been familiar with it. But we don't find that so much anymore, do we? Well, in Pilgrim's Progress, the pilgrim is on his way to the celestial city. He has many hard trials, but there's never any doubt about him getting there. He's going to get there. Along the way, he picks up some friends and he loses some friends. And he's going along there with faithful and talkative, I think, is this one that's his companion that's with him as he's coming to the celestial gate. And he comes to the celestial gate and he's required to show his token of admittance, faith in the Savior. And he has his token. But talkative is asked to show his token. This is at the gate of the celestial city. This is going into heaven. Talkative has come the whole journey. And he's at the gate to the celestial city. But he doesn't have his token. And he's turned away. And Bunyan says at this point, I saw there is a way to hell from the gate to heaven. Oh, my soul, let me be different. Let me be one of those who's blessed and trust in the Lord. There is a way to hell from the gate to the celestial city. Well, the saint of God has no fear. The great blessing. One of the truly great paragraphs in the Westminster Confession of Faith. His own assurance. Christian assurance. One of the great blessings that God has given us. The assurance that Christ is ours and heaven is certain. Christian, do you have that here today? Here as you sit before this table that's going to call on you to look at your heart in the closest of inspections and be true to him who serves at this table, the one who is really here with us. Have you confessed your sins and believed on the Savior? Have you done that? If you've done that, and I think probably most have, I don't want to make any wrong assumptions, but I think most have. Can you come today before the Savior satisfied with him? completely satisfied with Christ. Is he enough? That's the great question that the Christians have to answer for themselves. Is Christ enough for me?
We pray, Father, for you to use the truth of your word. Take all error. I blame myself for the error. I ask for forgiveness wherein I fail. And I plead for you to use your own grace and power in your truth. We come to you to look to your table, to take comfort there, and to receive strength for the task we have. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.